Well, as they make their way downstairs, would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Job? And we're going to begin in chapter number 32, or we're going to continue where we left off last Sunday morning in Job chapter 32. Job 32. We returned to this book, last Sunday morning with the introduction of the fourth of the three counselors of Job. But unlike the first three, Elihu speaks, or he spoke with a godly wisdom, and in so doing, he genuinely counseled Job's heart, as we will find in these chapters. The first three verses of chapter 32, I think, sets the stage for Elihu's discourse. So let's read the first three verses together and then do a brief review of what we've already talked about, and then we'll work our way through the chapter together, beginning in verse number 1 of chapter 32 of Job. So these three men, that would be Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. And then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. And I think we can liken that to the zeal of the Lord. He burned with, I believe, a godly anger. He continues, he burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. Second of all, he burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer for Job, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. So just as a brief reminder of what we talked about last week, we were here in this book of Job, and therefore we are specifically discussing the matter of human suffering and the existence of a sovereignly benevolent God. Those two things sometimes in our human reasoning, they don't really match. Some has stated it as a question: why do bad things happen to good people? I do appreciate R.C. Sproul's answer to that. Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, historically, it happened only once, and he volunteered to suffer. That there is only one good person that has ever lived, or man. But more pointedly, some have asked, if God is sovereign, and if he is good, and if he is benevolent, why does he allow evil and suffering in this world? The theological term for this is theodicy. Well, the first of Job's friends and counselors came up short, attempting to answer Job with preconceived biases against Job, and they imposed parameters of God's work and ways. In other words, their counsel came with a preconceived idea that Job had sinned because their preconceived of God was that he only punishes the wicked and only the wicked people suffer. And so their counsel toward Job actually was an indictment and a judgment against him. But when we stop to consider these discourses that we have considered in the previous chapters, in a way, the approach of Job's three friends toward the matter of Job's suffering is not unlike many of us as Christians today. We might laugh and mock at them, or they were really not friends. But in truth, I think a lot of times we are guilty of the very same things that they were guilty of. We want everything in life to fit into a nice little box where we can understand and explain circumstances without any loose ends. We like this little box. We want everything to be perfectly fit At least most of us do. We like everything in order, and we want every answer, every question to be answered. And we want our lives to fit in the parameters of what we deem to be the good life, especially the American church. We like our creature comforts, and I confess to you, I lead the pack. I like being comfortable. I like being able to have the air conditioning on a warm day in Hot Springs, South Dakota. I like those things. But that's how we sometimes view our lives. We want our lives to fit within the parameters of what we would deem to be the good life. And we want a God who exists within those parameters, a God who would bring those things to pass. And we may not ever vocalize that to others, but often the way that we conduct and live our lives, that is exactly how we think. And in the context of human sufferings, we want an explanation that satisfies every question that might be posed. We want answers, and rightfully so. I think God has created us in a way to try to reason things out. And I think I've shared with you in the past, in the first quite a few years after I entered into the ministry, especially into the pastorate, people would ask me different times as I would sit beside a loved one who was suffering, why does God allow these things? And in my ignorance, I would often try to give an answer in some pious gasbaggery way, or give an answer that I thought would fit. It never fit. Because the truth is, we don't always have answers to our questions. And I think we struggle with that sometimes. In the context of personal sufferings, we want to know why we are going through the trials that we are facing. And here's the problem. With a view on this side of eternity, we have not been made privy to answer all of life questions. We like to say that we do, but we don't. We really don't. As a matter of fact, when you read the remaining chapters of the book of Job, you will find, and we're going to discuss it in the next several weeks, we're going to find that God doesn't actually answer Job's questions. He doesn't explain to Job why he was afflicted. Now, we can have the opening chapters and how that the opening chapters of God, his discourse with Satan and giving Satan reign of his life. But overall, God was sovereign. We don't know why God did that. Not all the complete answers that we don't have there. Instead, beginning in chapter 38 of the book of Job, and we're going to get there, God actually shows Job his works and he reveals his ways without actually telling Job why he was afflicted. And yet, interestingly, at least it's interesting to me, it is only when Job is confronted with the revelation of God, of who he is, and of his works and of his ways, it is not until Job is confronted with the revelation of God that he is truly satisfied. And here is what I believe to be the essential truth, not only in the book of Job, but of human life and progress as well. Here it is. Mankind will never be truly satisfied in this world until he is first satisfied in Christ. We will never find relief and satisfaction in the difficulties of this world until we find rest and satisfaction in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Augustine states it this way, "You have made us," speaking to the Lord, "you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." F.F. Bruce worded it like this, "The soul's deepest thirst is for God himself, who has made us so that we can never be satisfied without him." And the thing about the Christian life that makes it so difficult is we know that to be true, And yet we still find, we still seek for satisfaction in what this world has to offer. That's what makes Amazon.com so popular. Johnny Erickson Tada says this: real satisfaction comes not in understanding God's motives, but in understanding his character, in trusting in his promises, and in leaning on him and resting in him as the sovereign who knows what he is doing and does all things well. And so with that, we turn back to our passage and pick up where we left off last week. Elihu speaks with godly wisdom and counsels the heart of Job, preparing him to hear from God. Now, before we actually get to his counsel, we're going to touch on it this morning, but before we look at his counsel, we are observing from him the characteristics of godly wisdom. And with that, I want to go to the Lord and ask for help this morning, because we don't want to just study the scriptures from an academic point of view. We don't want to just study the words on the page. We want God to take his word and apply it to our hearts. And we want his word to transform us into the likeness of his son. And with that, we go to him and we ask for that very thing. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of your word, that we understand and we recognize that we are a privileged people that have the actual word of God written in our language so that we can read it. And in addition to that, as followers of Christ, you have given to us your Holy Spirit, who indwells us, who has made his abode within us. And your Holy Spirit is actively working within us and uses your word to bring us into conformity with your son. Through your word, you bring conviction of sin. Through your word, you lead us to a greater reliance upon Christ. Through your word, you lead us to confession of sin and to repentance of sin. Through your word, you allow us to see and confronted with the very face and the very person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in looking upon him, we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. And for this, we give you praise. We ask that you would do a work in our hearts today, right now, Lord. We've already had opportunity to read your scriptures. We've had opportunity to observe the Lord's table, to remember what you have done. We have had opportunity to sing your praises. We've had opportunity to fellowship with one another. We've had opportunity to pray, and now, Lord, we want to look more into your word, and we want to study it with the anticipation of addressing our hearts right where we are. There are hearts here that are without Christ, and Lord, I pray that you would point them to Jesus Christ through your word, and I pray that you would save. If we are in sin, Lord, we ask that you would convict our hearts. If we are hurting, we pray that you, the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies, would comfort, it would encourage. Above all else, Lord, we pray that today your work in our hearts would glorify you above all else, so that as we leave this place, you would be magnified in our lives as your people in a community that so desperately needs you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we noted, first of all, and really this is the foundation upon which everything else is built, that godly wisdom is from above. Read with me, beginning in verse number 6 of chapter 32, describing Elihu, the writer of the book of Job, says that he was the son of Barachel, the Buzite. He answered and he said, "I am young in years, and you are aged. Therefore, I was timid, and I was afraid to declare my opinion to you. I said, 'Let days speak, and many years teach wisdom.' But it was the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. It is not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. So Elihu makes clear an important observation here, that godly wisdom is not procured merely by length of days or number of years. Godly wisdom is from above. It is acquired only by divine revelation. It is a divine act of God's grace. Now, King Solomon, in the book of Proverbs, exhorts his young men, his young son, to pursue after wisdom. So it's not wisdom, godly wisdom is not something that is inaccessible to God's people, but godly wisdom pleads with us to pursue it and to look after it so that we might have the mind of God or the mind of Christ. Proverbs chapter 3, Solomon says, "Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her, from wisdom, is better than gain from silver, and her profit is better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed." He says, "My son, pursue after wisdom." Proverbs chapter 4, "Get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will keep you. Love her and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom and whatever you get insight. Prize her highly and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown." So godly wisdom is not hidden, nor is it beyond man's reach. God bestows wisdom upon those who diligently seek to know him through his son, Jesus Christ. And we studied last week that Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. So you want to grow in wisdom? Grow in your grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to know Christ as he has been revealed in the Word of God. The second characteristic that we find builds upon that. And again, in the opening verses of chapter 32, we find that godly wisdom is jealous for God's glory. It is jealous for God. So it's not a personal matter. When we are declaring the truths of the Word of God, it's not a personal matter. It's not a personal battle. We simply want to declare what is true. We want to make much of who God is, not of our own opinions. Again, would you read with me in those opening verses of the chapter? I know we've read it already just about 3 minutes ago. I want to read it again. "These three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. And then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, the family of Ram, burned with anger." He burned with anger at Job. Why? Because he justified himself rather than God. "He burned with anger also at Job's three friends." Why? Because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now, Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. You think that Elihu burned with anger? Again, I do see that very clearly in the same way that we see Jesus who acted on the zeal of the Lord in clearing out the temple in his earthly ministry. He burned with anger towards Job's self-righteousness and the inability of his friends to rebuke and to counsel him. Rather, Job's friends prejudged Job with their own biases and then they condemned him. But out of respect for his elders, Elihu held his peace, but when they ceased to speak without having to come to a resolve, Elihu was flabbergasted. That's not a biblical term, that's my term. He was frustrated and he burned with anger. And this truly was a righteous anger, in that his anger was in defense of God's character. Now, I say that very carefully because I don't believe that God needs to be defended. But I think it does indicate the necessity for God's people to address those things that speak against God's glory, and if necessary, to confront matters that challenge God's character. This is for the sake of his testimony, but more so for the good of his people. So what does it mean to speak for the sake of God's testimony and for the good of his people? Well, I think the context of the passage explains what Elihu was doing. And I think this is important for us to understand what the author was telling us and what Elihu was addressing. In that immediate context of the passage, Elihu is speaking to Job. Job was a man of God. He was a man of God that was declared to be a man of God by God himself. You can see that in the first two chapters of the book. He was a man of God. And then he spoke to three of Job's friends who claimed to be speaking on God's behalf. They had a knowledge of God. Although they approached Job with biases, they did have a knowledge of God, and they spoke as though they were speaking on God's behalf. Job, in his affliction and in his frustration, began to justify himself rather than God. In other words, he declared his own righteousness, and in so doing, he said that God wasn't being fair. That's a way of saying that God was unjust while he was just. That is, Job examined his life. He could not find anything that he had thought, said, or done that was overtly sinful. You can read his argument throughout his discourses with his three friends. Therefore, in his own heart and vocally, he began to declare and began to question why it was that God had afflicted him. He asked God for an audience, and to him it seemed as though God did not hear him, or at the very least did not answer him. And so he concluded that God was not, that God was being unfair, or that God was being unrighteous in afflicting him when he himself didn't do anything that was wrong. Job's friends answered Job's complaints using their own experience, using their own reasoning, using their own human understanding, and although they sometimes presented things that were true about God, their counsel was accompanied by a preconceived premise that only the wicked experiences affliction. Their counsel, therefore, consisted of unwarranted accusations and judgment against Job. So rather than counseling Job, they condemned him. So Elihu, therefore, had a jealousy for God's glory toward those who knew God and those who claimed to speak on his behalf. This was not a discourse against the ungodly. And I think this is important for us to understand and to make note of. There are many occasions throughout the scriptures that condemns the conduct of the wicked. Many of the oracles of the prophets speak of the nations in their wickedness and their eventual doom. So that is important to understand. But there are also many, many portions throughout all of Scripture that rebukes and sometimes condemns God's own people and those who claim to speak on his behalf. This is one of the occurrences that we find. So while there is a place and a time to speak and to rebuke the wicked, then there's a difference in addressing God's people. We expect heathen people to heave, right? But we expect God's people to live holy, to live godly, and to respond in the right way. And it takes on many different scenarios when we think about it, but we're speaking about addressing those who know God and those who claim to speak on his behalf. Elihu tells us that godly wisdom is jealous for God's glory from the counsel of God's people. This is addressed to you if you know Jesus as your Savior today. He is speaking to you. And I think there's a lot of different applications in regards to this. Right? One of the application of counseling one another and being jealous for God's glory would be in just our interrelations with one another in the church of Jesus Christ. We apply it in New Testament terms. In what ways does this take place? Well, I think one of the ways we can find in Ephesians chapter 4, right? The whole aspect of beginning in verse number 11 where Actually, beginning in verse number 1, God calls the church, the body of Christ, to unity. Then in verse 11, how God has gifted the church with pastors and teachers and evangelists, prophets and apostles, for the equipping of the saints. For what purpose? I think we find in the reference to the church being equipped for the work of ministry. Why? For the building up of the body, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine. Rather, in our relationship with one another, we speak the truth in love one toward another. This is speaking on behalf of God. This is speaking for God's glory. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. In other words, in our relationships, we always point people toward Jesus. That is what it means to provoke one another to love and good works. So this godly counsel relates with one another in pointing one another to the glory of God, to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It might be applied in considering how to stir up one another to love and good works. This is one of the purposes of the gathering of the saints on Sunday morning. Believe it or not, the gathering of the saints on Sunday morning is not in order for you to sit here for 45 minutes and endure till the end. One of the purposes of gathering together is so that you can minister to one another. How do we minister to one another? Well, Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 5 says one of the ways we minister to one another is we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What does that mean? We sing. And we sing songs that point us to Jesus. They speak of what He has done, that is ministering to one another. We fellowship with one another. I love several things. One of the things I love is how long you hang around afterwards and just continue to gab and fellowship with one another. And if you don't, I'd encourage you to do so. It's fun. With that said, I also love the fact that Kelly and I can leave when we want and just say, hey, turn out the lights and lock the door when you leave. But there's that fellowship with one another, but there is also the fellowship with one another during the week. Is it encouraging one another? That's the body, that's body life. And that body life is speaking to one another the truth in love. That would call into play Galatians chapter 6. Brothers, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, let you who are spiritual go and restore such a one. You go in humility. But here's the whole scenario that we find in Elihu. He hears the counsel, or he hears the complaint of Job that is speaking against God. God's not being fair. Now, my guess is that Job was good at using Christianese so it didn't sound so bad. But Elihu saw right through that. He said, you are accusing God of unrighteousness while you're claiming yourself to be righteous. And that just pricked his ears. And by the divine revelation of God, who knew the truth and who had godly wisdom, it hurt his ears. And as he listened to these old dudes giving counsel, he thought, these guys are going to get Job. They're going to counsel him. They're going to remind him. They're going to correct him. Know that we have a God that is mightier than all, who is greater than your affliction, who is ultimately in control. He is sovereign and He is good. He hears nothing. And he's frustrated because their counsel is earthly counsel. And I can tell you this, nothing pricks my ears and stabs my heart greater than to hear ungodly counsel given under the guise of godly counsel. Elihu spoke on God's behalf. This is God's view. This is what God says. This is what we understand about God. He is right. You are wrong. We're going to get to that in a minute, I hope. He is right. You're wrong. That's essentially what he says. We trust God. He, above all else, is supreme. That is how we work and we minister to one another. Godly wisdom is also important when listening to pastors and teachers. And I've told you in the past, and I will continue to tell you, anyone who is standing in this pulpit or in the lectern in our Sunday school class or in our children's Sunday school class, we expect you to hold us accountable to the Word of God. We expect you to do so. If you ever hear anything in this pulpit or in this lectern that is contrary to the Word of God, I expect you to love me enough to confront me about it. Now, I'll give you a warning. I won't like it. My immediate response might be, forget you. That's okay. You speak truth based on the Word of God and just and do it graciously. And then get out of the way. And God is faithful. He can deal with my own heart. He can deal with the heart of Isaac. He can deal with anyone who teaches, who is tender toward him. God's going to get his way. But you speak what is truth. We expect it of you. We expect that when you turn on the computer and see some preacher on YouTube, that you listen with discernment. Please. The abundance of garbage that we have available to us under the guise of biblical teaching is incredible, and it's frightening. But we trust you. We trust you to look to the Word of God. We trust you to have the same spirit that we have and to question those things that are being said. Why? Because God has given you wisdom from above. He has given you His word. Paul speaks of the church in Berea, who were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and they received the word with eagerness. This was the word of the Apostle Paul. They received the word with eagerness. What was the word? Well, the Old Testament scriptures. They received it from Paul, and then they examined the scriptures themselves daily to see if these things were so. He searches the scripture. Godly wisdom is jealous for God. The third characteristic of godly wisdom correlates directly with the second. Godly wisdom longs to declare God's glory. Now, I know that sounds pretty close, so we won't spend a whole lot of time together, but listen to his description of what was going on in his own heart. Beginning in verse number 16 of chapter 32, he says, shall I wait because they do not speak, because they stand there and answer no more? If you can picture what that looked like. Also, I will answer with my share. I also will declare my opinion, for I am full of words, and it's the spirit that is within me that constrains me. It is everything I have. I'm biting my tongue. I don't want to speak out of courtesy to the elderly. Behold, my belly is like wine that has no vent. It is like new wineskins ready to burst. I must speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer. And the scenario is clear to as the young man. Elihu anxiously listens to Job speak and the response of each of Job's friends. His desire is to hear and to learn the wisdom of God, of the aged men. And throughout the entire discourse, he hears Job's complaint and he hears no answer. But now he's ready to burst. He's ready to speak. Godly wisdom longs to declare what is truth and to speak on God's behalf. God had imparted to Elihu his wisdom, and Elihu could hardly contain himself from speaking forth his truth and declaring God's glory. With that, notice the grace by which Elihu speaks to Job, even as he rebukes him on God's behalf. Here's the fourth characteristic of godly wisdom. Godly wisdom speaks with humility. Even the Apostle Paul describes that in Galatians chapter 6, but he says in verse 21 of chapter 32, I will not show partiality to any man or use flattery toward any person, for I do not know how to flatter, or else my maker would soon take me away. What is he saying there? I think Elihu was given insight from God that he could barely contain himself. He had already clarified that what Job had spoken was not directed toward him personally. That back in verse number 14. That is, a matter in Elihu's mind was not a personal matter. He was not arguing for his own integrity or his own defense. But now he says here, I will not show partiality to any man. So Elihu is stating at the outset that the counsel he was about to impart was not his own. Therefore, he spoke on God's behalf. And the author of the book told us in chapter 1 that Job was the greatest of all the people of the East. No matter how great Job may have been, Elihu knew that he could not hold back from speaking what God had revealed. This is what he is saying. I will not show flattery. I'm not going to be nice to you, Job. It's not personal, but I'm speaking on God's behalf. You are greater than I am. You are a great man. I'm a young buck, but I want to speak what is truth for the glory of God and for your good. No matter how great Job may have been, Elihu knew that he could not hold back from speaking what God had revealed. Solomon wrote in Proverbs, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." In other words, Elihu, because of godly wisdom, learned to fear God more than he feared this great, respectable, reputable elder named Job. And this really is at the heart of true humility. This isn't Elihu's fight. He is speaking on God's behalf, using godly wisdom from above. No matter how great a man Job may have been, Elihu feared God more than he feared Job. Just consider that for a bit. And I'll raise my hand as guilty. How often have you had opportunity to speak about Christ to a lost man, but you feared that man more than you feared God? Elihu spoke on God's behalf. Look in chapter 33 and notice how he addresses Job. "But now hear my speech, O Job, and listen to my words. Behold, I open my mouth. The tongue in my mouth speaks. My words declare the uprightness of my heart and what my lips know. They speak sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. Answer me if you can. Set your words in order before me. Take your stand." Verse number 6, he said, "Behold, I am toward God as you are." And I love this phrase. "I too was pinched off from a piece of clay." What a neat description. You too. You've just been pinched off from a piece of clay. "Behold, no fear of me need terrify you. My pressure will not be heavy upon you." Elihu sees himself as God's mouthpiece. There's no pretense of personal authority, just one man speaking to another, but speaking on God's behalf. And don't miss this, because he sees himself as God's mouthpiece. He understood that it was not his role, nor was it his responsibility to invoke any sort of response from Job. When he says in verse 7, "No fear of me need terrify you, my pressure will not be heavy upon you," he is stating that if there is any response within the heart of Job, it would not be because of his personal authority, but rather because God, through his word, brought it about. Do you understand that whole concept there? Again, we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and Paul said to the Corinthians, "When I came to you, I did not come to you with excellency of speech, but I came to you and I determined myself I would preach to you Jesus Christ crucified and risen, that alone, so that your conviction, your salvation would not be based upon my oratorical skills, but based upon the power of God." That's what Elihu is saying here. So I'm speaking to you as a man speaking to another man, and I know that the work that is going to take place in your heart is not because I have convinced you, but because God's word is going to speak to you. Look at the last characteristic, and we'll move quickly through this because we're going to come back and address it once again next week. But godly wisdom sees things as they really are. There's a whole different perspective. We can see that. Yesterday I went up behind the museum schoolhouse downtown, and as I was coming up the stairs from downtown, I noticed there was a trail back there, and I was able to go back there and to overlook the city. It's a beautiful, our town is really, really pretty from afar. It really is a pretty, it's just such a neat picturesque place. Well, you're not into all the dust, all of the dirt, but it's beautiful. But it's a whole different perspective up there. We see it. Why? Because we're looking down on that. There's a whole different perspective. You get on the ground. I love hot springs. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. It is a beautiful town. But you see all the potholes. You see all the dirt. You see all the construction going on around you. So it's a whole different way. It's the same way with God, wisdom that comes from above. It's a whole different perspective. One is through the lens of human reasoning and understanding, but the other is through the eyes and the mind of God. He sees this world as it really is. He knows what is reality. The horizontal view that we have is reality in what we can see in the circumstances, but there is so much more in what takes place behind the scenes that we don't see. But godly wisdom gives us the ability to get a glimpse of what God is doing, or at least to get a glimpse of God and that he is doing whatever he is doing. So read with me in beginning of verse number 8. Here is Job's complaint. He says, I am pure without transgression. Surely you have spoken in my ears, Elihu says, and I've heard the sound of your words. You say, I am pure without transgression. I am clean and there is no iniquity in me. Behold, he finds occasion against me. He counts me as his enemy. This is Job's accusation against God. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths. Now listen to Elihu's answer, and I love this answer. So good. He's going to expand on it, but this is the basis of his answer is right here in verse number 12. Behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Isn't it good? Essentially, Job, you're wrong. But I like the way he says it. God is right. The implication is that means anything other than you think is wrong. God is mightier than all. It's brief, but it's accurate. You are not right. God is greater than man. And this is good counsel. Because if ever you find yourself questioning God's works and his ways, if you ever find yourself frustrated in your own circumstances, if you are ever impatient and wondering where God is and what is he doing, if you ever question what God is doing in your circumstances, just remind yourself, you are not right. And God is greater than you. And as one of God's, he is for you. He is working on your behalf. In every matter of life and existence, if you find yourself at odds with God, know with certainty, with no exception, that God is right and you are not. And as trite or cliche as it may seem, these two truth statements are at the heart of godly wisdom. Because in interpersonal matters between fellow humans, there are times and various circumstances that you may be in the right, and at other times you may be in the wrong. That's just the common understanding for most people in their relationships with others. There is no one, even those who are in Christ, who behaves perfectly toward others at all times. Sin has so radically corrupted the human heart that even the regenerate often act contrary to what is righteous before others and in God's eyes. Paul, in his own wrestling, in his own heart, says, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. If I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. I know that nothing good dwells within me that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. And now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Because of this, it would be in complete arrogance to say that in your relationships with others that you are always 100% of the time right. Even as parents, we are not always 100% right. But that cannot be said about God. That's the whole point. If you're ever at odds against God, questioning what he has said or questioning what he has done, you can absolutely, certainly know that it is you who is wrong. Now look again at Elihu's statement, God is greater than man. The term greater than is not a quantifiable statement. In other words, we cannot hold man up against God to say that God is 100 times greater than man. No, no, that doesn't even come into the picture. We can't even say that God is a Googleplex times greater than man. The concept of God's greatness over man is that he transcends over all creation. It's not even comparable. He's not even in the same category as creation. He stands outside of creation. God is unlike anything that he has created. He stands outside of time. He stands outside of space. He is wholly other. God transcends over creation. And that is one facet that we would call his holiness. God is holy in that he is transcends all of his creation. But God's holiness means that he is incomparable to anything that is in creation, so that the only way we can truly know God is through his self-revelation. This transcendent holiness is the quality of God that sets him utterly apart from this world, especially in terms of his purity and his sanctity. There's a second facet of God's holiness, and that is the freedom from sin. Speaking to the Lord, the prophet Habakkuk said, "Lord, you are of pure eyes than to see evil, and you cannot even look at what is wrong." In his gospel, when John says that God is light with no darkness in him at all, he is conveying and he affirms that God's holy purity, which makes fellowship between him and willfully and the willfully unholy impossible. We can have nothing to do with him because of our sin. So the holiness of God speaks first to God's existence as completely separate from his creation, and second, at the same time, to his pure and utterly incorruptible nature. Now, if I've lost you in that last section, just know this, that God is right at all times, and he is good in his actions. Godly wisdom assures us that with all confidence, the sovereign works and ways of God is holy and pure. So God is holy and pure in all wisdom. He is holy and pure in all goodness. He is holy and pure in all mercy. He is holy and pure in all grace. He is holy and pure in all righteousness. And here's the point. We are in the book of Job, and we are addressing the issue of human suffering and the goodness of God. Elihu will expand upon it in the verses that follow. But speaking with godly wisdom, his initial statement assures us that there is nothing that God brings into your life that is not holy, that is not right, for his glory and for your good. Godly wisdom drives you to rest in God and in God alone, no matter what your circumstances may be. Father, you know, as we've begun before I started speaking, you know the hearts and the circumstances of every person that is represented here. Without question, we would acknowledge that there are several here who are facing difficult circumstances. They are suffering. They are in affliction. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you, the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies, would comfort them. But I pray that as your people, as the members of the body of Christ, we pray that you would allow us the privilege and the joy of being your comfort and being your encouragement. May our hearts be tender toward you and tender toward one another, that we would be willing to cry and to weep with those who weep, and to comfort those who are discomforted, to encourage those who are discouraged. Lord, use us as your vessels, as your people, to come alongside others so that we might point them to you, that they might find rest in you. I pray that today that you would encourage their hearts by showing them more of yourself and showing them your faithfulness. Father, there may be some here today that don't know Jesus as their Savior. Lord, in your infinite wisdom, you have brought them here this morning, and you have already begun to work in their hearts. Perhaps there have been others who have spoken to them and have shared the gospel, or at least portions of the gospel in their hearts so far. We know that this is a work of God. This is your work. And we pray that today you might complete that work in bringing them to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Father, whatever we may be facing, we trust that you are our sovereign God and that you are good, you are merciful, and you are kind. May we find a confidence and a hope and a rest in this. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.